Hello, friends. This is Michael Chan, and you are tuned in to the Gospel Beautiful podcast. We have a really interesting conversation today. On the show will be Patrick Kiefert and Wesley Granberg Michelson, co-authors of a recently published book titled How Change Comes to Your Church, a guidebook for church innovations. I'm actually glad they called it a guidebook because it really does, in terms of its length, it really does read that way. This is a highly accessible volume, both in terms of how it's written and also in terms of its length. I think it's about 150 pages, but it's the sort of shortness of the book should not make you think that it is lacking in any depth. These two men have been deeply involved in church leadership. I actually even hesitate to use that word because it doesn't quite capture everything that they do. Involved in church leadership in terms of thinking about what it means to be a missional church in the 20th and 21st centuries, what it means to be the creatures of a God who is on a mission, what it means to proclaim the gospel in a pluralistic society. Many of the major questions that people have been really wrestling with for decades, these two men have taken up throughout their careers. And that depth of experience and reflection is absolutely found in this book. And so I first of all recommend it. Let me just pull it up here. You are able to purchase this book through Amazon, the normal channels. I just realized that you can get it on Pat Kiefert's website, churchinnovations.org. They sell not only the current book, but also some of his other books and sort of related media. So this is a deep conversation, and it's one that you may have to sort of listen to a couple different times to capture some of the nuances. And I do recommend that you read the book as well, but also just keep in mind that there's quite a few years of reflection and thinking that are apparent in this conversation. And so if you do have to listen to it again, I wouldn't be surprised. I certainly have benefited from kind of returning to their words in our conversation a few times over. As always, you can get in touch with me through chanspam82@gmail.com. For example, I would really appreciate knowing if you have any recommended guests. We're always looking for new voices, new insights, new thinkers, people, artists, you know, theologians, pastors, church leaders, lay or ordained, to talk to us about, to come and share some of the insights they have about what it means to do gospel ministry in the 21st century in this rapidly, it's almost cliche-ish to say, but things really are changing in some remarkable and rapid and measurable ways, right? This isn't just an impressionistic sense that the world is changing. We can measure in so many different ways the way that our world is under stress and also under development. Things are absolutely changing. God is caught up in all of that, absolutely. Part of our role, I think, is to prayerfully consider how we are called to do this gospel ministry at this particular moment in time. With all that said, I hope you all enjoy this conversation. I think you will. Again, if you have any recommendations for me, chanspam82@gmail.com. Also, make sure you subscribe so that you get the updates when we publish these. Typically, we publish on Wednesday. And if you want to support the show, click on that Patreon link below, and we would really appreciate that. All right. Thanks. Enjoy the show. Welcome, friends, to the Gospel Beautiful podcast. I have two really remarkable guests today, special guests. Firstly, Wesley Granberg Michelson, or Wes Granberg Michelson, welcome. And then Pat Kiefert, welcome to you, both of you.
Thank you.
Good to be here.
Well, for
for those who may not know who the two of you are, would you just give us a really quick introduction to who you are and maybe how you would describe what the Lord has called you to right now at this chapter of life? Because I know that both of you have very deep resumes. And so no need to, I'll give a bit of that summary in the intro that I'll record later, but maybe for now, just talk a bit about what you feel the Lord's calling you to at this moment in life.
Well, I'll start. At this point, I feel God is really calling me to share whatever wisdom I've gleaned about the church and about the mission of God in the world, to share it particularly through writing and then through speaking and meeting with various church groups. I've done a lot of administering. I've run a lot of things. At this point, I'm not interested in running things. I'm interested in sharing. And I particularly do that through books. I'm right now working on my eighth book, which is about pilgrimage. I've worked with Pat on the book that is before us here. And before that, on a book called Future Faith, about 10 challenges facing the future of world Christianity. That writing always involves the global church and the broader church ecumenically, because that's also been a passion that God has continued to place on my heart.
Well, thanks for sharing that, Wes. And I guess I'll point folks to Amazon, where they can find a pretty good list of your works. And it is remarkable kind of the breadth of material that you're working with. The Future Faith book that you had mentioned, you have some things on pilgrimage and even, I think, ecology and theology, multiculturalism. So you, evangelicalism, there's quite a bit that you've engaged with. And so definitely encourage people to head over to Amazon, and I'm glad to see you are also collaborating with Pat, who also has quite the list of books. So Pat, why don't we turn to you and let's hear a bit about your current calling within the church.
Well, I suppose it's in part a product of age. I'm at a place where I want to be generative, hand on what little I have figured out. And a lot of what I figured out is what I don't know and what we don't know, but that's a very helpful thing. In addition to writing, which I'm in the process, well, I'm two new books out this last month, in addition to the one that Wes and I have written. Incidentally, I've never met anyone easier to write with. And I've been an editor of a legal journal for 30 some years and et cetera, et cetera. Really easy to write with. And if you haven't read Wes, you'll see the kind of the ease that he opens to his audience. And I have to say, as a fellow writer, an awesome gift. Anyway, a book on spiritual leadership. It's coming out of Grove Books in the United Kingdom. And that kind of gives you an idea of the sort of work I'm up to these days. After 30 some years of actually walking with congregations and the institutions that care about them, I've been trying to summarize in helpful ways what I've learned and what I don't know. I've done that as a theologian. I always thank God. I always consider the experience of God in people's lives as a beginning point, and I'm getting better at that, I think. So these days I'm doing that. The second big way I'm handing on what I've got is through Church Innovations Institute. And over this last couple of years since retiring, a whole new generation has come on board there, and we're transitioning to that new generation, about a median age of 30 years younger than I am. So big change there.
And folks can learn about Church Innovations on churchinnovations.org, and there's quite a bit of information there as well. Wes, do you have a website that you like to direct people to where they can find your work?
No, not really, apart from, as you say, go to Amazon, or the two publishers that have done my recent books are Erdmans and Fortress. And if you go to either Erdmans.com, put in my name, or Fortress, you'll find stuff there. I'm also in the Speakers Bureau of Sojourners. I'm presently chairing the board of Sojourners. If you go to Sojourners' website, look at Speaker Bureau, and then you'll find a big kind of rundown on who I am and what I like to speak about.
That's great. Well, let's jump into the book, How Change Comes to Your Church. This was just really, subtitle is A Guidebook for Church Innovations. They have to have subtitles, right? this was just released, I think, about a month ago, and we'll be reviewing it at Brian McLaren actually has agreed to review it for Word and World, which is Luther Seminary's in-house journal. So I'm looking forward to sort of seeing that in print. I'm sure there are other places reviewing it too. But let me start with a question that you two raise, and that I think you both actually highly value in that book. And it is, what time is it? I'm gonna put that ball in both of your court. I would love to hear from both of you. Why is that an important question? What time is it right now, maybe, as we look at the church more broadly? And why should we care to ask such a question?
Mm-hmm. Pat?
Well, in another book I wrote, I call it a new missional era. That's what time it is. And I see that as an international, global reality. It's a time for those of us in the West, because I do a lot of work in Europe and North America, to be learning and being a part of this worldwide movement that the Spirit is creating. It's a time to discover our own communities as mission fields. And it's a time to discover how profoundly the challenges facing our local churches are the sorts of changes we can't say we've got a cookie cutter for. It's a time of discovery. It's a time of risk. It's a time of innovation. Innovation, Christian innovation, a process of failure, growing out of a Christian imagination, leading to a positive outcome. I was just with the pastor, talking to the pastor last night, who's really hit a tough spot in a congregation that really wanted to turn around, but is finding it scary, and it's leading to conflict. It's a time to discern what the Spirit's up to in the midst of those conflicts, and not get caught up in those conflicts, but see them as the Spirit's guiding us into a new future.
Yeah, I would add, any of us who have been to seminary had a course at one time or another. We were probably looking at Oscar Coleman and others, and we come upon these two definitions of time, chronos time and kairos time. And theologically, that's normally been applied to how we understand the work of God's salvation history. But in the book, we use that as talking about how a church or a broader organization, a church-related organization, thinks of its own pilgrimage. We can go through chronos time, go through our stated agenda, our regular meetings, our expected business, which we kind of do as routine chronos time. That's necessary for maintaining coherence of a congregation's life. but it's not going to open the way for God's preferred and promised future. That comes through recognizing moments that are Kairos time, moments that come when you enter into what we like to call liminal space, moments when you venture out of the normal regularity of expectations and instead discover what God is doing in the moment in a Kairos way. So I like to think that for congregations that are alert, this is a Kairos time.
Yeah, thank you both for those responses. Let me ask a follow-up question. It's going to be multi-part, I think. Is it the same time everywhere? Meaning, are we in kind of a global moment? That would be one question. And, you know, I guess an element to that is just the increasing interconnectedness, right, of the world. And there is a kind of collapsing of context globally that happens over digital spaces, and that might affect things. But that's the first question, is it the same time everywhere? And the reason I ask that is because I was in a conversation last week with Sarah Hinlicky Wilson, who is a pastor and also a theologian. And she talks, based on her kind of ecumenical conversation, she talks a lot about the kind of interdependence of the church and how valuable it is to be in contact with people from other traditions, because the Spirit often coordinates it so that they have things that we benefit from and we have things that other corners of Christianity benefit from. And so I wonder, you know, is there some way in which there are corners of the church that are more well-equipped to teach us in the West how to do what God is calling us to do? Couple layers of questions there, so you can just sort of enter in whatever seems convenient for you.
Yeah, I'll make a first attempt. I think that for the church in the West, and let's be specific, for the church in the United States and Canada and in Western Europe, Australia, churches where Pat has done a lot of work, I've done a pretty fair amount of work as well. I think they're in a particular time, and it is a time when they are experiencing the movement of Christianity out of Western culture as its cradle and its context, and into non-Western cultures throughout much of the world. And so I think that means that for churches, and especially if they are predominantly white or Anglo churches, they're in a particular time. And it's a time in which the framework that they have been so well accustomed to, unconsciously even, is now shifting. So in that respect, I'd say churches are not in the same time. However, I would agree completely with what Sarah Hinckley, I think you said, has offered. The need for interconnection between the various parts of the church is more urgent than ever before. And the opportunities for interconnection in some ways are certainly being revolutionized by digital communication. But I'm responding to the first part of your question. Let me stop there and let Pat enter in.
Yeah, and just so we can make reference to the conversation with Sarah Hinlicky Wilson, that was, I think, 2 weeks ago. On this podcast, we had that conversation, so people can look that up, actually. Great. Go ahead, Patrick.
Well, I'd certainly encourage people to do that. I'm going to listen in, because I always find Sarah engaging and has a honed perspective that's very helpful, even when I disagree with her, which is easy to do, right? I want to agree with Wes. I find his reading accurate. I want to say this from the point of view of the local church. We have been trying to help churches in the West get an imagination that helps them come to terms with the simple fact Christianity as it now exists is not a Western religion. If you just simply take the sociological realities, not just of numbers, but how the church is developing and changing, the forms and shapes are not primarily driven by the cultures of Western culture. And there's good and bad. I mean, there's some lessons, you know, from sub-Saharan Africa that, I'm sorry, just won't work. And it'd be silly to try and transpose them. I think sometimes the more interesting examples of that are how Presbyterians do and do not learn from what's happened with the Korean Presbyterians, right? Are you going to try and reproduce that in the suburbs of the Twin Cities? Well, all depends on what culture you're working with, right? All mission is local. And as a result, this issue of timing and of who will be your partners has to be discerned locally. But both Wes and I, independent of one another, came to the conclusion that it seems the Spirit blesses crossing ecumenical boundaries in doing that discernment. Yeah. So there, that to me was really quite a surprise. But our research shows that when we put Presbyterians and Mennonites in central Pennsylvania, who've been there for at least 300 years and never spoken to one another, even though they knew one another existed, we put them in the same journey, the same pilgrimage in what we call our Partnership for Missional Church, it worked way better for them than it did when they were only with Mennonites or only with Presbyterians.
How would you parse that? For this question goes to both of you. What is the reason for that? And you can speak to it institutionally, like from the perspective of what happens when you bring two, you know, institutions together with different governing structures and whatnot, or speak to it theologically, ecclesiologically. Why did that work?
Well, that's something both Wes and I can address from very different perspectives. But I have a deep belief that when you free people to find their roots, you also free them to find different futures. And when you invite them to see themselves as other people see them, which you have to do mission, right? It really helps to have people who see those same Christian roots differently. And I'm gonna also say something just kind of nasty and political. I have found that within denominational structures, the competitive forces tend to be negative in local settings. In other words, local churches see one another as competitors. And of course, they don't wanna talk about that. They talk about, you know, anything but that. When you place them in the room with people who really are different, they begin to discover how silly it is to think of ourselves in competition. So it changes the power dynamics. That's just two ways in which the ecumenical, but there are much bigger ways, but Wes can address those far better.
Yeah,
than
I would. I'd add a couple of things, Michael, to what Pat has said. Theologically, I come at it pretty simply through my understanding of the Holy Spirit. And my conviction is that the Holy Spirit is most present in the life of the body of Christ when the widest diversity possible of the body of Christ is gathered together. So I genuinely believe that the empowerment of the Spirit is related to the diversity of the body. And I think I'm on pretty clear biblical grounds. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 12. All you have to do is understand these powerful metaphors of Christ's body as the human body. All you have to do is read that we have all been made to drink of the same Spirit, and then come to the conclusion that it's not just for some, you know, neat ecumenical ideal, or it's not just because of, you know, one verse in John. It's because if we want to experience the fullness of the Spirit, we have to be present to the fullness of the body of Christ. And practically, I've seen that worked out again and again. In the work we did to bring together Christian churches together in the USA, when we were able to bring Catholic and Evangelical and Pentecostal and Orthodox and Historic Protestant into a real circle of genuine fellowship and sharing, when we're doing that now at the Global Christian Forum and sharing the stories of our faith journey with one another, and then beginning to see what happens when those bonds are created. And, you know, suddenly an Orthodox archbishop is listening to a Pentecostal for the first time, and as a result, each of their faiths is deepened, and that begins to spill out into the institutions that they serve. So that would be the way I'd frame my response, Michael.
Yeah, fascinating. Now, you two have independently kind of have come together, but I think from different sort of paths, around this question of how to bring about change in the church. Mm-hmm. What got you two started, again, as individuals, on these kinds of questions? Patrick and I have known each other for many years, and so I know that he has been exercised, you know, with these questions as long as I've known him. But I don't quite know the origins of those questions for either of you. Would you care to speak to that?
Well, for me, Michael, I would place the beginning point early in my journey when I was in Washington, D.C., and became part of the Church of the Savior, which was an experimental ecumenical community founded by Gordon Cosby. Many books have been written about it, primarily by Elizabeth O'Connor. It was a model of a missional church before the language of missional church was even invented, and was a remarkable model to me of what the local congregation could be like. And that left a deep imprint on me. My journey then took me to various places, including ecumenically to the World Council of Churches. But then I was called back to be General Secretary of my denomination, the Reformed Church in America. And in that position, I had to think every day about what were we doing as a denomination, and we weren't doing much good at all if we weren't providing local congregations in the Reformed Church in America avenues and the opportunity for the revitalization of their own life. In other words, we kind of turned things on their head. Our view wasn't that congregations served the denomination. Our view was the gathered denomination existed to serve the mission of its congregations and to add value and add life to it. So that meant, with my staff colleagues, we were constantly thinking about how change comes to churches. And we weren't just thinking about it. We were experimenting with programs. We were going to the Lilly Foundation. We were getting grants that totaled some millions of dollars. We were spending it in ways, constantly asking, what does it take for congregations to change in ways that open them more fully to God's work of mission in the world.
Wow, that is quite the journey. And Patrick, I would very much welcome your response here as well, because, you know, you're a University of Chicago trained theologian working with, you know, categories from Ricoeur and then also the Gospel of Mark. So how do you get from there to where, to the questions that, you know, that you've now taken up for a large part of your career?
Yeah, I think they're kind of two strains all along. I've really only been interested in one intellectual question in my entire adult life. I got it formed when I was a sophomore. And I read the Gospel of Mark in the fall term and then continued to read it through in Greek once a week with one of my teachers, Walter Keller, who was a New Testament scholar. And we would just discuss it in the Greek. At the same time, I was reading René Descartes, not only his Meditations, but his two volumes on method. And it became very clear to me that I was deeply a product of both, and they didn't go together well. And so the way I finally formulated that was, is how does a supposedly authoritative text get rendered public, that is in a culture of pluralism, in such a way that it functions normatively? I was interested in the Bible, but I also studied law, because what do lawyers do? They do the same thing. They interpret a supposedly authoritative text, the law, in a culture of pluralism. The jury may not share the same values, right? In such a way that it functions normatively. In other words, people have to live that way. And eventually that study fit with another problem I had, because while I was a student at the University of Chicago, I was also serving parishes in Chicago. And I had been a fairly effective leader, and I had a reputation as a politically sophisticated leader. And I downsized those parishes. And I have never presented myself as a leader of church growth or any of those, or the great pastor or anything like that. When I finally came to teach at a seminary, I was filled with massive questions about how do we lead in a cultural pluralism? And eventually it became clear to me, how do we form Christian community in a cultural pluralism, where the forces of that culture are not making Christians for us the way it had through most of the history in North America? So those two things came together, and my research led me, obviously, to pay attention to local churches. And once
Which
again,
really...
the Lilly Endowment allowed, you know, really serious research to walk with congregations and begin to develop theories of how they change, how change comes to them, actually.
Yeah. That's right. And I guess it's no surprise then that, at least in your research, Patrick, that I know you turn to some sociological methods, including ethnographic methods, in order to sort of help better understand how change comes to these congregations. Is that, and I know that the two of you draw on this research as well in the book.
Yeah, right. I for both theological reasons and I suppose certain methodological reasons, I believe that local churches have all the necessary gifts of the Holy Spirit to discern and to act into God's preferred and promised future. But what I also have learned is they almost never pay attention to the Spirit. And most congregations, and you'll pardon me, but I think most theologians, don't think God has a preferred and promised future for local churches. They might think God has a preferred and promised future for individuals. And maybe there may be some big sweep sense of how God, is pushing things, but that a local church, has that kind of interest in God's planning and desires. I prefer to use the language of desire. God desires this of us and makes very clear and unconditional promises to these local communities. That leads to certain assumptions about what I call a theologically formed social scientific understanding of local churches. That means I have to place the local churches as chief researchers, not objects to be studied as if they were a petri dish, and I, as the great, scholar, can stand outside and study them and move them around and use methods from the social sciences that presume this massive subject-object split. Huh? No, it means I have to enter a journey with them in which they have chief agency in the research. And of course, then ethnography is that form of social science that empowers that. Now, I could go on this, but it's very important that there are theological assumptions. This is not simply accepting some notion that the social sciences get us to truth apart from God. I would want to argue in a very deep way, the social sciences are a part of the theology of the Holy Spirit.
That's fascinating. Wes, do you want to...
Yeah, I mean, one of the reasons why I was so, drawn to work with Pat when we first met, which was, Pat, about 25, almost 25 years ago, is because I was encountering a really bright theologian. But a theologian whose focus was on the local congregation, and a theologian who took so seriously the social sciences, who really, really was interested in looking at facts empirically, because he happened to believe in the incarnation, and then wanting to place those within a theological framework so that the theology and ecclesiology around the church wasn't just formed abstractly. And in that way, Patrick's one of the more fascinating theologians I've ever met. And it was a good match for me, because when we first met, I was sitting in an office at 475 Riverside Drive, sometimes called the God Box, on the 18th floor overlooking the Hudson River, and trying to figure out how do you take this denomination that's almost 400 years old and reframe it in a missional understanding. So
that's really helpful. Well, I want to turn to the text of the book itself. I'm going to quote from page 30 here and then ask you all a follow-up question. So you say, we summarize the resulting notion of church as missional, and you give four characteristics, and here they are. God is a missionary God who sends the church into the world. Number two, God's mission in the world points to and participates in the reign of God. Three, the missional church is incarnational in contrast to attractional. This changes the dynamic of the church, both local and international, in this new missional era. And then fourth, the internal life of the missional church focuses on every believer engaging in mission in their everyday life. So here's the follow-up question. Of those four characteristics, which one tends to be the most difficult for local congregations to affirm?
For me, consistently, and this includes the clergy, it's number one.
So God, the missionary God who sends the church into the world.
I was just working with a congregation that's in some deep conflict, and the anger being expressed at this, and I won't even use the word, this blankety blank question, what is God up to here? Who are we to say, said this woman. And what does that have to do with deciding what we do here at this church? We're dying. What do you mean, what is God up to here? That's an exact quote. And I've run into it for 30 some years. I've been looked at by clergy who want to go, oh, give me a break. We're not in a seminary classroom here. What is God up to here? I mean, they're disgusted at the question. Why? I think it's a frightening question. I know it is for me. It just scares the out of me when I have to come to terms that if I were to look at what's going on in most of the churches I work with, by golly, asking the question, what God is up to here, is hard.
And scary.
Scary. Very scary. And you God is a missionary God is, nice to say. It sounds almost, frankly, it sounds sophomoric, frankly, when I see people's faces and I can tell I'm just being taken as uttering a platitude. And I go, yep, sorry. A lot of emotion there.
Yes, I was with a group of clergy in New Jersey last week talking about our book. And to follow on what Pat has said, we talked about how we are in a culture that makes it difficult to have conversations with God as the agent. In other words, to talk about what God is doing. And that this infects the life of many of our congregations, particularly if they come more from the mainline background. Their conversation adopts a lot of the framework of the culture's conversation. And makes these kinds of questions, what is God up to? God is a missionary God. Even as Patrick found in his research dealing with churches in the United Kingdom, it even is difficult for those people to talk about what God is doing in their own lives. To share. And so I think part of the challenge is to change the conversational culture of the congregations themselves in terms of what is allowed, what is expected, what frames, what shapes. And that all revolves around the first one of those four. Now I would add that I think the third one in that list is also a challenge, because I think we congregations in the US have been so attracted to the attractional model. And it really is a challenge to help congregations break out of that. And to contrast that with the missional model, and to say to folks, we really aren't about figuring out what you do to bring more people in the door. We don't think that's the way you get at this, because most people sitting in congregations who are worried about the congregation's life and future, that's the question that immediately addresses them.
Yeah, so just to reiterate that, the third one reads, the missional church is incarnational in contrast to attractional.
Exactly.
And you actually, in the book, tell a couple of stories, I can't give you exact page numbers off the top of my head, of people who I think have sort of tried these attractional models and have failed or become frustrated by them. And so talk maybe even anecdotally, of course, without mentioning specific names, about how that transition, how you've seen that transition occur from people realizing that, wait a second, this isn't about solving a technical problem, right? Mm-hmm. This is a marketing problem. That would be sort of the attractional approach, right? That we market ourselves better or whatever. But this is actually about a deeply theological problem.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about how you facilitate that sort of transition and what that looks like. I mean, in part, I think it looks like what Pat just described, which is sometimes profound resistance, I'm sure.
Yeah. I'll just give you another anecdote. A true story about an RCA pastor, Reformed Church of America, who was in a congregation out east. Now, this guy, you know, he was kind of a bull in the china shop. I mean, he just, you know, he knew things he wanted to do and he wanted to get them done. He was pushing. And he wasn't that all that adroit and smart, but he was pushing for kind of the right things. And it was to get this fairly old congregation and, you know, stuck in its ways to look at a whole different way of doing things, and conflict, of course, ensued. It got worse and worse. And finally, at a consistory meeting, an enraged elder said to him, "Pastor, you don't get it. We'd be doing things this way even if God didn't exist." I mean, this is an honest quote.
Wow. That's pretty honest, Wes.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that we stress in the book is the first thing is often just making space, making a hospitable space that breaks the normal routine, and that allows for the kind of exploration, imagination, prayer, reflection, discussion that we're talking about. Sometimes that's the initial challenge, just doing that. The example that I'll give is a more positive one, Michael, but it goes back, and it's in the book, from my time at Church of the Savior that I previously mentioned. Now, this church, under Gordon's leadership, got to a point where its growth became a problem. And this is really interesting, because Gordon felt that the dynamics of this congregation weren't going to be able to be maintained with him in the center in a pastoral leadership position as the church was continuing to blossom. We needed to find a different way to maintain the gifts that had been discovered. But that wasn't going to be done through a typical church council meeting or other ways. Instead, the idea was to convene a group, and it was framed in biblical language, the New Land Group. We were charged with searching for a new land, and to give them a year just to explore through the things that worked with it, the culture of that congregation, through silent retreat, through reflection, through journaling, through sharing. And it simply carved out and protected a space for a group to go on that journey. That's what has to happen in one way or another. And it only happens when you get the permission. And sometimes, frankly, it means as a mutual friend of Patrick and I've said, of mine have said, from the church in South Africa, leaders sometimes have to be disruptive, meaning they've got to open the space in the existing system to allow a new conversation to emerge.
Yeah. Pat, do you have anything you want to, that's really insightful, Wes. Anything you want to add to that, Patrick?
I loved Wes's anecdotes. I think I want to mostly focus on this latter point that he made, creating this, Ron Heifetz at the Kennedy School of Government has called a holding environment.
Yeah, yeah.
That's liminal, to use the classic Victor Turner language. And to do that, you have to, as you know, in theory of ritual, there has to be a disruption. Liminality is a time and space in which the old rules, you know, the everyday rules don't work. And there is something frightening, menacing, etc. And it, when that happens, when people actually enter that space and you keep doing it over and over again over a significant period of time, there is that opportunity to attend to the movement of God. That helps them begin to discover why they're there at that church in a deep sense. I'll never forget Langdon Gilkey in the second volume of the University of Chicago published a series on American congregations. Does what Langdon always could do so well. He said, we must remember that the church's business is the connection with God. If that isn't happening, there is no other reason for the church to be doing something. And when that happens, and people begin to discover, oh, that's why I'm here too. It moves from the attractional, as if this is just one more show on earth, and we're competing with people for 41 minutes on Sunday morning, and our job is to, and here I'm going to be kind of mean, but I think Jamie Smith's got it right. The church becomes just one more moment in the liturgy of the mall. And wow, this is where you get your spiritual products. And what we're trying to do is brand to that part of our community that we can sell them, get them to give us their attention for 41 minutes. And the depth of that corruption overwhelms me when I see the despair that leaves pastors and clergy and lay leaders when they think that's what they got to do and they see they're failing. This is a deeply spiritual crisis. So to move from an attractional model to a missional model is a deep spiritual journey. I mean, yeah. I'm not saying anything that Wes hasn't said.
No, absolutely.
But it's a painful journey.
Yeah, it reminds a lot of what you're saying, especially this bit about kind of connection to God. It reminds me of my conversation with Andy Root and his recent book on the secular age, past being a pastor in the secular age. Mm-hmm. It's no accident from my perspective that he ends that book, you know, starting to lean into the third volume of the trilogy, with Eugene Peterson, first of all, as a kind of interesting exemplar, and with the practice of prayer. Mm-hmm. Because I think for Andy, it is about that prayer is the practice that puts you into that kind of missional framework, a way of seeing that God is active in the world. And it's this deeply relational connection, deep intimate connection. And so I just think there are some interesting touch points between the work you two are doing and the work that Andy Root's doing mm-hmm. on pastoral identity. We're going to have to start sliding into home soon because it's the hour has gone so quickly, but in many ways, this book is deeply theological, of course, but it also feels to me invitational to a particular way of leading a congregation. And
In some ways, I think it could feel intimidating, the kind of change that a person's calling to, but you all say this can be done beginning with 2% of your people. It actually reminds me, Wes, you early in your initial, your last comments, you had talked about a small group of people that were had this new land group or whatever the language was.
Yep, yep.
Talk a bit about that 2% principle that you all kind of spin out. And that feels more accessible to me than having to get the, you know, 25% of your people on board before you begin to lead in this direction.
Yeah, I'll say a few things, and I know Pat has deep convictions about this. We are so molded in church culture by the dynamics of political culture and decision making, and one of them, which we inherit from Robert's Rules, which is one of the worst imports from secular culture into the culture of churches that we've done, but we inherit this notion that you don't get anything done unless you get 51%. And you know, and this is one of the dumbest ideas that can ever be applied to a church body, but church bodies and denominations live by it. What we're getting at the book, in the book, is that change comes when a small number initially are gripped by a call and they find the space to nurture that together, even if there are only two or three or four, and they live into that, and they become a focus of direction. And Pat can go into the sociology, but even sociologists will tell you that to make significant change in any organization, you really don't need a majority, not at all. In fact, significant changes in organizations usually come from minorities who learn how to have a vision or whatever it may be finally enable something that doesn't have a direction to move forward. And I think this is particularly true when we think, go back to our early discussion of the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit works. The things we're talking about in the book, and you know, I want to stress, we're not talking about five steps or any formula, because we don't think those formulas exist. Starting with a small number who are asking these questions and opening up space to do it, that's a way forward. And I'd welcome what Pat would say.
Yeah, I would just like to, oddly enough, as the theologian, to point out the sociological evidence. We borrowed very early in our 30-some year efforts at Church Innovations to answer these questions, how change comes to a church. We began to see that there was a pattern that looked more like the deep change of culture, and especially traditional cultures, and the work of Everett Rogers, and now I think 37th edition, maybe even beyond that, my most recent one is 37th, on the diffusion of innovation in traditional cultures. Number one, congregations are traditional cultures. Two, the change is not primarily organizational. It's about deep values. To oversimplify. And if you don't take that seriously, you will not understand how important a very small group can be. Then we began to see, on the basis of a framework of research, a grounded theory, out of the diffusion of innovation, we began to see that literally, if you had 100 people in worship, all you needed was two who would consistently pray together, consistently dwell in the Word. We talked, there are you know, in the book, we talk about six missional practices. Mm-hmm. What one of their chief characteristics is they're organic. That is to say, it takes maybe 5 minutes to learn how to do them. If it takes longer, then, you know, give me a break. And then two, they have to be disruptive. We've already said this, so this is reiterative. But they have to be disruptive. But all of our practices come out of traditional activities. So we're not asking people to do something new. We're asking them to do something that we've always done, but in a disruptive manner.
And I think it's important to note, how do I best put this? Disruptive leadership has been given a bad name in the current era. Mm-hmm. One of the things I notice about the strategies that you all offer is that it really doesn't take a lot to be disruptive. Meaning there are so many kind of fixed practices within the church that even doing something small like dwelling in the Word, yeah, which is a powerful practice, can actually be very disruptive, especially if you consider a context like one where they're used to a pastor delving out interpretations, being a sort of dispenser or judge, jury, executioner of interpretation. To introduce dwelling in the Word is actually profoundly disruptive, even though maybe from the outside it looks like a small moving around of the chess pieces, as it were.
That's
Michael, I agree with you so much. Yeah.
Go ahead, Wes.
Wes, go ahead.
Well, no, just I think you're right on target. And when I was general secretary, I didn't go around saying I'm going to disrupt things. I wouldn't have gotten very far. But I had to figure out ways to build space for innovation and imagination and what I would call the presence of the Spirit. One example that I give, I was just lucky or providential to fall into it, but I come as a new general secretary and this structure is so overgoverned with a general synod and then a general synod council that meets three times between general synod with 60 members, and a workbook is produced for each one, and the staff, there's nothing else the staff can do but produce workbooks for a general synod council and general synod. And so I came and to my first general synod council meeting, I said, well, what if we don't have a workbook for the second general synod council? What if the only thing we do is read the book of Acts and go to retreat center down in Arizona and spend time reflecting on what we think about God's work in the Reformed Church of America? Well, at that point, it was just a hunch. It was before I'd begun working with Pat, but it was a deeply disruptive thing. But I didn't say, I'm going to disrupt. I was going to say, hey, why don't we try just reading the book of Acts and sharing around that instead of having a big governance workbook? So, yeah, you can do things that are very simple, but have exactly that kind of effect.
To reiterate, but in a very helpful way, I hope, this creating of a relatively safer, there is no such thing as a safe space, but a relatively safer space, this sense of entering a liminal space and placing at the center of that the Christian story. Yep. And placing at the center of that those people's participation in that Christian story is highly disruptive. And it becomes a little, scary when that starts to happen, because the Spirit does lead and move us. Now, I think another really important thing, I know this sounds platitudinous, but it's mind-blowing for me. Helping congregations discover where they're really at, rather than in some ideal space, but where they're really at, is the most effective way of helping them discover what God's up to in their lives. Why? Because God is not where we imagine we ought to be. God is where we're really at. God may be hiding where we're really at, but we're never going to discover God in some ideal space. The church is not a platonic state, and the Christian journey is very down-to-earth business. And God is there, learning where we're really at, creating a space that frees us to name that, also opens the door for the experience of the presence of God. Once again, none of this is rocket science. And this is stuff the church has done, for over 2,000 years. So in that sense, it does sound platitudinous. But it works. And you can take 2% and walk with them consistently and through some conflict, because disruptive behaviors, practices create anxiety, and anxiety leads to conflict. Change comes to churches, and profound changes. I mean, I could give literally hundreds and hundreds of examples.
Well, gentlemen, thank you so much for your time. Wes Granberg-Michelson, Pat Kiefert, really appreciate your time. I hope, I want to direct people quickly to the book again, How Change Comes to Your Church. You can find it on Amazon. It's in stock and available and all of that, both in electronic and in physical form. So
you might get a better price from churchinnovations.org.
But there we go.
Thanks. And cut out several middle persons.
That's great. Thank you both for your time. I wish we had another hour or so, but we just don't. But thank you both. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, Michael.
Thank you very much.